All right, wonderful. Well, we got two hymns in tonight, so a little extra blessing there. Well, let's go to the Lord one more time in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study for tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for our time of worship tonight, and thank you, Lord, that we can begin each Wednesday, Lord, by just preparing our hearts for the study of your word through the teaching, Lord, by singing, that we can put the truths of Scripture to melody, and that we can sing to you, Lord, about your goodness. As we sang this evening, Lord, of your redemption, that you are our Redeemer. And I pray, Lord, that we are happy, that we are joyful, as the song says, redeemed how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We thank you, Father, that redemption is ours, secured through your Son who took our place on the cross. So, Father, as we now transition to the reading and teaching of your word, may your Spirit continue to guide us into truth. May you bless this time, Lord, and just use it for your glory. We love you, our King, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn with me to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. I never drink when I'm teaching, but for some reason, my throat is extremely dry. So forgive me for taking a few sips. I hate doing that when I'm teaching. I just feel it's not right, but and it's awkward. Just forgive me if I do that as we teach tonight. But we're going to be in Judges chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at Gideon. If you look up on the screen here, I got slides for tonight. Remember that there's, depending on how you count them, right, if Deborah and Barak each count as one judge or not, 12 to 13 judges outlined in Israel. Last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Deborah and Barak in chapters 4 and 5. We ended with the song of Deborah in chapter 5 last time we were together, and we saw the climax there. We noted some of the interesting things in the song that identify some of the Israelites who didn't come to battle to fight against the enemies. But in the end, God gave the victory. Deborah was faithful. She really served to encourage Barak. Remember, both men, both from the Israelite side and the enemy side, are seen as weak there, men without honor. And both Jael and Deborah are the ones who sort of shine in that story, bringing the encouragement and through Jael the victory over the enemy. So we ended that song in verse 31 of chapter 5 with, "And the land had rest for 40 years." And we've seen that as we've gone through, that there's this pattern where God continues to bring the Israelites back to a place of rest. Does he have to do that? No. But he continues to do that. Why? Because he's not only a just God, which is demonstrated in him bringing the enemies to discipline Israel, but he's also a merciful God, which is demonstrated in him continuously giving the Israelites rest from the enemies over and over and over again. But we're going to see that the Lord just doesn't just do this infinitely, right? Where he's like, all right, this is just the pattern forever. You're just going to sin, I'm going to redeem, I'm going to show mercy, and we're just going to do that. There is a point where the repetitive nature of this, we'll call it superficial repentance, where Israel says, oh Lord, please help us because we don't like this, and then God helps them, and they go right back to sinning. That pattern is going to be picked up on as we come to Gideon, and God is actually going to do something a little bit different. We're not going to see the same exact things happen, and we're going to see that as we get to the text, and we're going to see things that demonstrate that God's not happy with this. God doesn't like when we just say sorry and then go back to sinning. He's actually going to do something different here, which emphasizes that he's frustrated and that he wants, if I can use that term, frustrated, but he wants the Israelites to see that this is not good and this isn't going to keep going on. So just keep that in mind. But as we come to our text, as I mentioned before, Mark Boda in his commentary on Judges has an interesting segment here that I want to begin with. He says, Quote, the Gideonite narrative is something of a turning point in the story of Judges. From this point on, Israel's leaders will be dominated by weakness rather than strengths. The problem of sin will become even more complex and Israel's relationship with its God more strained. For the problem is not only with Israel's leadership. The occupation of the promised land by God's people is in serious trouble. So what I want you to notice there is, see right here, it says Israel's leaders will be dominated by weakness rather than strengths. We've noticed so far in the Judges that they primarily have strengths with a little bit of weakness, right? We've noticed that. We began with the story with Ehud, and we saw, hey, you know what? There's some strength there, there's some valor there, but yeah, maybe he didn't do it the way he should have, right? We saw Balak from the last chapter, and you know, he didn't really have the faith, but he still went out to fight after Deborah gave him the encouragement. So there's a lot of strength there, but we kind of see that they're not really what they should be. Well, as we come to Gideon, we're actually going to see that begin to turn, where the judges are now going to be dominated by problems and weaknesses, and there's maybe like a little bit of strength and victory that only comes by the grace and the hand of God. And the reason why this is important for us to pick up on is because it shows us, and we've said this many times, one of the main things the book of Judges teaches us is that sin doesn't just remain idle and stagnant. You're not just going to get into a place where you say, well, you know what? I guess we're just going to have Balaks for the rest of our lives. Just infinite Balaks as we choose not to live with God. You know, strong men that maybe have a little bit of weakness here. No, the book of Judges shows us if you continue in the pattern of sin, people are going to get weaker, the enemies are going to get stronger, and life is going to become more chaotic and more destructive. Sin does not leave you in a stagnant place. It will continually pull you down more and more and more and more and more. And Gideon serves to demonstrate that. And what's interesting about Gideon's story, and remember, more verses are dedicated to Gideon than any of the other judges, is that he starts off sort of passive, sort of scared, and just kind of, he's a guy that just needs a little bit of encouragement. But then we get to the next chapter when, after he has victory with the 300 men, and all of a sudden he becomes a tough guy. And he starts to threaten people, and then he becomes vengeful, and he begins to attack people because they attack him. And we see this man begins to decline, and here's the irony of Gideon. He is responsible for removing the idolatry at the beginning of the story, but does anybody know what he does at the very end of his life, towards the end of his life? He makes something. Does anybody know what it was? It's a golden ephod, which is what the priests would wear. And some believe that he did it as a memorial so that the Israelites would, you know, remember what God did or something of that nature. But what's interesting is that he makes that. You know what Israel does? They worship it. The man who removes idolatry is responsible for bringing it back at the end. It's very interesting. We're going to look more into that, but we're seeing this pattern of sin is actually becoming really messy. Now we're not even getting rid of the idolatry. It's just coming right back before the judge even dies, which is very interesting because that's not the pattern we've been seeing. So again, just keep that tucked away in the back of your mind, what Gideon is really going to be demonstrating for us. But let's begin by looking at Judges chapter 6, and we've broken this down into three sections, verses 1 through 6, verses 7 through 10, and then verses 11 through 27. So we'll see how far we get tonight, but let's begin by reading verses 1 through 7. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the lands as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to Yahweh. So notice the end of chapter 5, the very last line of verse 31. What does it say? And the land had rest for 40 years. The very next verse, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We've noted this. This is the pattern that we continue to see. So God immediately brings back an enemy to discipline and chasten his people. Remember this in the book of Judges. The enemies that God bring in are not just God being angry, though he is. He is angry at their sin. It is an act of love because God chastens those whom he loves. So this repetitive nature of the Israelites getting back into sin and God sending an enemy immediately or after several years demonstrates his love and that he will not allow his people just to continue on in sin, but he will bring a circumstance that will wake them up, shake them, and cause them to turn to him. So as we just read here, just look with me again at verse 3, and then I'll show you something on the map. It says, for whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. So notice there are several enemies here. This isn't just one. This is three different groups of people. So we have first noted there the Midianites. The Midianites were south of Moab. They're not even on this map here. They're below the Dead Sea. And they were coming up, traveling over 100 miles. I think one scholar I was reading said upwards of 220, 230 miles they would travel just to invade the Israelites. So that's just one, right? That's the Midianites. The Amalekites, also located to the south, they came up as well. And they would come up, and the arrows are stopping there because that's where, what river is there? The Jordan River, and that's where they would cross. They would cross over the Jordan River, and they would come into the land of Israel. And then notice there's a third group there in verse 3. This is the people of the east. Now, we don't know who these are, but that's a third group. Somebody from the east also would come over. So notice that Israel's enemies are multiplying. It's not just one enemy. It's multiple enemies now that are encroaching on the land. And they would come up, again, traveling over 100 miles just to come and invade the Israelites. Think of how long that journey would have been. And they would come in, and notice it says in verse 4, they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza. Where's Gaza? South. Right down here in the land of Philistia. See it down there? So this whole region, how much of Israel is that? It's like all of it. You see what's going on here? We don't have like localized battles anymore. We don't have, this part or this land or this tribe. It's now the entire promised land is being overrun by Israel's enemies. This is an absolute reversal of the book of Joshua. Joshua, who came in from the east? The Israelites. And what portion of the land did they conquer? All of that. You see what's happening? If we go back, I should have put the slides now that I think about it. If we go back to Joshua, remember those arrows I showed you where they came in from the Jordan, they came in the middle, and then they went south, and then they went north, and they took over the whole land? That's exactly what's happening now, except it's not Israel, it's their enemies. God warned the Israelites, if you deviate from me, if you begin to love the world and the things of this world and yourselves and begin to worship other gods and you abandon me, what I have given to you is going to be taken away. The blessings that I have in store for you will dwindle and the enemies will come back in if you do not follow me. And that is exactly what is happening here. And this is very interesting. I'll be impressed. I'll be impressed because many of you were here when we went through the book of Leviticus. Did you notice verse 4? A verse came to mind as I was reading this. The enemy would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land. Does that spark something in somebody who's here through our study of Leviticus? Does that ring a bell? Again, it's hard. Say again. So this wasn't locust, but you are right in that they're described as locusts. Yes. So what came to mind is when I was thinking about that lesson we did on Leviticus 26, where we looked at the list of the blessings and the list of the curses. And do you remember one of the curses was this? God says, then I will do this to you if you don't obey me. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. It's exactly what's going on here. God says, look, here's a warning. If you don't follow me, this is what's going to happen. You're going to sow the seed in vain because the enemy is going to eat it. What's happening here? The enemy encamps against them and devoured the produce of the land. Israelites planted, enemy comes in and eats. God says, I'm not going to protect your borders anymore. You're going to worship false gods, right? Let them protect you. So we see that this is a fulfillment of Leviticus 26:16, just as God said, the enemy has come in and he shall eat it. Notice that there's great distress here from the Israelites, as you would assume, because the primary attack from the enemy here is they're eating all their food. They're not even really attacking the Israelites. Did you notice that? They're not really out to like get the land. They're not out to kill the Israelites and take over. They just want the food primarily, right? They come in, they eat, they leave. And the Israelites are now left with famine conditions. Does that sound familiar? Yes, that's also promised by the Lord, right? So the Israelites, the problem they're facing, the reason why they're crying out to the Lord is not because the enemy is attacking them per se, though that certainly would have been happening. The primary reason is they don't have any food. It's like Walmart stocks their shelves. The enemy comes in, takes all the food, and then you walk in and there's nothing on the shelves. Right? Maybe one can of like pinto beans or something like that that nobody wanted. That's what's going on with the Israelites. It's like, we got nothing, Lord. How are we going to eat? We're literally going to starve to death. You plant crops, takes a while to grow. If somebody else takes them, what do? You can't just plant a seed and tomorrow there's food, right? And remember, if you're an Israelite, you've got a wife, got multiple children, a lot of mouths to feed. This is a really tough situation. I want you to understand just how significant this is. And then to your point, Jen, verse 5, they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number, both they and their camels. Why camels? Because, again, they had to travel far. And camels can travel really far with very little water. So they would come up like locusts because locusts devour the land. And that's what these people were doing. Verse 6, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out. Yeah, they were brought low because when you have no food and you're starving, you can't do anything. You don't even have the strength to fight. You don't even have the strength to farm anymore. So that leads to what we see there, which is Israel enslaved. Because at the beginning, we saw that Israel served the Lord. They had peace. And then Israel fell back into idolatry. That's verse 1 of chapter 6. So now Israel is enslaved by their enemies because their enemies are controlling them and eating all their food. So then that leads to the bottom of the cycle. Israel cries out to the Lord. That's verse 7. Let's read verses 7 through 10. When the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh on account of the Midianites, Yahweh sent a prophet to the people of Israel. Stop right there. This is different, isn't it? How did God used to answer when the people of Israel cried out? What usually happened after we read that phrase? Don't think too hard. He gave him a leader, exactly. There's no prophet, right? The closest prophet that we've heard in the book thus far was Deborah. She's mentioned as a prophetess, right? But all the other judges, They say, the Israelites cry out, God sends a judge. But notice that pattern is broken. God adds an extra step here. He says, first, I'm going to send you a prophet. Why? What's a prophet do? Say again. Get their hearts right. Okay. I like that. What else? Any other? Exactly. He speaks for the Lord. The best way I love to example, a priest goes to God on behalf of the people. A prophet goes to the people on behalf of God. It's just reverse order, right? God tells the prophet, go tell this to the people. The people go to the priest so that he can go to the Lord on their behalf. So this is God sending a messenger, and a prophet comes with the word of the Lord. So in this sense, he's coming to correct the people. He's coming to teach them. God says, before I redeem you, we need to be made aware of this pattern that keeps happening, right? God doesn't just let it keep going. He says, we need to address this. Now, again, I want you to try to tie some application strings already in your own life, right? If God feels this way about the Israelites just saying, I'm sorry, doing it again, I'm sorry, doing it again, I'm sorry, doing it again, how do you think God feels when you keep coming to him and saying, I'm sorry, Lord, but then you keep doing the same sin over and over and over again, right? So we're going to get to a little bit more application there, but that's what's going on here. It's not a true heart of repentance. Repentance, remember, isn't just asking for forgiveness. It is changing the course of your life. It is endeavoring to stop doing what you were doing. That's repentance. It's not just saying, I'm sorry, right? So that's what God has to demonstrate to the Israelites here. Notice what he says in verse 8. Yahweh sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who were oppressed, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. So notice there, I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. You were enslaved. I freed you. And from those who oppressed you, you were oppressed. Now you're freed. I drove them out before you. Watch this. And I gave you their land. What's happening here? The enemy's not being driven out. They're not being given their land anymore, and they're back under oppression. Again, everything has been reversed. What brought them there? Three-letter word. Sin. You allow sin to reign in your life through, remember the chapters 1 and 2, through walking in disobedience and idolatry, worshiping something other than the Lord. You allow that to become the pattern of your life, everything good gets flopped upside down, right? That's what's happening here with the Israelites. God is demonstrating sin doesn't benefit you. It doesn't help you. It's not going to do anything good. There's no positives to it, right? Outside of the providence of God. So verse 9, I delivered you from the, verse 10. And I said to you, I am Yahweh, your God. I did all these wonderful things for you. I freed you. And then he said, I am not just your God, I am Yahweh. Why does he say that? Because that is the covenant name of God. In other words, God says, I entered into a relationship with you. I freed you. And then I said, I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. And I want to provide for you and love you and protect you. There's a relationship that's going to be reestablished here. I am Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And he said, you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. So the prophet comes with a history lesson. Remember how good God was? Remember how loving God was? Remember what God told you not to do? Remember what God did for you? And then he ends by saying, but you have not obeyed my voice. So before God sends the deliverer, this time God has a little talking to do. He says, hey guys, you know why this is happening? Because you're not listening to me. God is now beginning to bring this instructive aspect, not just delivering them. One commentator has an interesting note here. He says, Israel cries for relief, and Yahweh sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. That would be like a stranded motorist calling a garage for assistance, and the garage sending a philosopher instead of a mechanic. Israel needed deliverance, right? But God sends a prophet. Prophet's not going to fight, right? Israel needs deliverance, and Yahweh sends a prophet. Israel asks for an act of God's power, and he sends them a proclaimer of his word who rehearses Yahweh's grace, repeats Yahweh's demand, and levels Yahweh's accusation. Hence, Yahweh sends a prophet because Israel needs more than immediate relief. They need to understand why they are oppressed. Again, this is the goodness of God, where he sends the prophet who helps the people understand why they are where they are at. Now, let me ask you, does God still do that today? And don't just say yes. Tell me how. What is an example of this today? There's many examples. I did this 2 days ago. How would I have done it? Counseling? Someone comes to me. They say, hey, I'm living with depression and anxiety and all these things. I say, okay, well, let's examine your life. Let's look at your heart. What are you trusting in? What are you delighting in? What are you living for? What are you seeking? What's your prayer life look like? What's your devotions with the Lord look like, right? We begin to talk and we begin to see, oh, okay, maybe our heart isn't really oriented where it should be, which is allowing the enemy to come in and devastate the promised land of your heart, right? So God will use a counselor to do that, to show you, hey, here's why you need to understand why you're struggling with this. It's not always because the person is doing something wrong. But in that situation, it was. Any other examples?
Marriage.
Excellent.
Marriage.
Excellent.
We know each other, we each help. We work out our salvation.
Yeah.
Unity.
Yeah.
You know, and the other one's like, yeah, you're not.
You are absolutely right.
I guess we could say counseling.
Yes. That is an excellent one, Gary. I met with a gentleman this morning, and he was talking about how do you encourage your wife as a husband with certain things that, you know, they were struggling with. And I said, well, Christ has called you to be a prophet, a priest, and a king, because that's what Jesus is to his bride, the church. I said, so we as husbands are to model Christ to our brides. So I said, being a priest to your wife means when she's struggling, you go to the Lord and pray on her behalf. And being a prophet to your wife means that you go to her and share the word of God with her to instruct her in the way of the Lord and show her how she can maybe find joy or something like that. So our spouse, whether it's coming from the husband to the wife or from the wife to the husband, identifies things, but we don't just leave it there because that would just be nagging, right? It can come from both ends. It's identifying in love and then pushing to the next stage of helping them along in their sanctification, right? So you are absolutely right. I would actually argue, Gary, that's probably one of the best examples of this, because who knows you better than your spouse, right? And God sends a man who knows the Israelites, what they're going through, and exactly what needs to be told. So that's a phenomenal point, which also stresses why we need to be very humble with our spouse, right? We need to listen to our spouse, not become defensive when they say something. So yeah, there's a lot. I could talk for 20 minutes about that, but that is very good. Excellent point, Gary. Anybody have another one? Maybe every Sunday morning, some guy stands behind a wooden desk. Yeah, absolutely. The preaching of the Word of God every Sunday is a call for the church to follow the words of Yahweh and to help identify so many of you. Oh, we're so encouraging. When I preached on Jeremiah 2 and idols, so many of you text me, thank you so much. Or, you know, you showed me something, da, da, da. And it was just, that's what God was doing. He sent you, you know, what you needed to hear from one of his servants. So my point is, I want to connect this to show you God is still doing this. This is how God works. He loves, so he sends correction, right? So he did it with Israel. He does it with you and me today. This is who God is. This is how he shows love, by correcting his wayward people through his truth. That leads us now to Gideon, and we're not going to get through all these verses, but we got about 5 more minutes, so let's just see how far we get. Verse 11. Now, we come to Gideon. So we've identified where Israel is, their oppression. Leviticus 26:16 is coming about. They are the enemy is eating their food. There's a famine that's coming because of that, because of the enemy eating all the food. That leads to Israel crying out. God brings a prophet, which is his second act of kindness. The first act was bringing the enemy to wake them up so they'll stop living in sin. The second act of mercy was sending a prophet to instruct them in the way of the Lord so that they would understand why this is all happening. And now, God says, I'll bring the deliverer. And that comes through Gideon. Verse 11. Now the angel of Yahweh came and sat under the terebinth in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So notice there, the angel of Yahweh, you know, many people would say, and I would agree, that this is pre-incarnate Christ, right? That this is Yahweh, and we're going to see that even Gideon is going to identify that. Whether we get tonight, we'll see it next week. So Gideon is here beating the wheat in the wine press. Why was he doing it there? You don't beat wheat in a wine press. Where do you beat it? Threshing floor, right? Why do you think he was doing it there? There wasn't enough. Okay, so let me give you a hint. He says to hide it from the Midianites. There's certainly an aspect to that. Yes.
So what
you're right.
I mean is that a lot of it got picked through and he didn't need a threshing floor, a wine press.
Oh, I see what you're saying now. Yeah. Possibly, yeah. That actually, your point actually ties into the point, and you'll see why. But you're on to something. There was a lack of food, so he was doing this for a reason that ties to that. Anybody else? What's the significance of this detail? Let me show you a picture. Here's a threshing floor, and here's a wine press.
Privacy.
Notice that the wine press is several feet deep. If he's doing it on the threshing floor, anybody can spot him. So this detail demonstrates for us not only that the Israelites were living in fear because they're not even using the proper equipment. Look, it's just flat. Anybody could see you there, right? You're like the bullseye in the middle of a target, a giant circle of stone in the middle of nowhere. But if you're down in there, well, the enemy can't see you if they're on level ground, right? They would have to come up on you. So this implies two things. Number one, enemies are all over the land. So the Israelites are living in constant fear. Oh, yeah. That was also what God said would happen in the book of Leviticus. And then the second part is, and this ties to your point, Shane, is they didn't want anybody to see him because they really needed that food. So he had to hide, right? So he was in cover. So Israel's living in fear in their own land. This is like you hiding in your house to eat so your neighbor doesn't come and take your food from you, right? That just doesn't make sense. But that's what's going on here. Verse 12, and the angel of Yahweh appeared to him and said, Yahweh is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if Yahweh is with us, why then has all this happened to us? All right, a couple of things here. Number one, we're going to see, for those of you who know Gideon, is he a mighty man of valor right now? No, I mean, what he's doing demonstrates he's actually scared, right? He's hiding. Okay, why do you think God says to him, man of valor, if we know he is not that right now? I gave you a hint. Right now. There you go. It's because he was going to be. God is calling him what he is going to make him. This is really cool. This is like prophetic. Man of valor, that is what I will make you. And as you read the story, it is all because of God that Gideon actually becomes what he becomes in sense of the valor to overcome. So he says to him, Yahweh is with you, O mighty man of valor. Verse 13, and Gideon said to him, please, sir, if Yahweh is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Legitimate question, or what's your thoughts on that question? We know what he's saying, right? If God's really with us, why is this all happening? Legitimate, or he should know better?
He probably didn't even have to think about it. It just came bursting out of his mouth.
It just came bursting out of his mouth? Okay. So let's say it did. Good statement, bad statement, legitimate.
Who are you?
Ignorant.
Ignorant, okay. Okay.
He wasn't seeing the state of Israel as it was, the way God saw it.
Okay.
And so he was showing his ignorance in that he was like blinded to...
Let's call it spiritual blindness. Yeah, that's good.
Where Israel was in their relationship with God.
Okay.
And it's like saying, why... Okay, you were just really, really mean to somebody, and then... they do something kind for you.
Yeah.
But you don't understand why they're doing it. I don't know.
I think I kind of get what you're saying. Let me add to that. Look at look at the end of verse 13. After he asks that first question, he says, "And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted us, saying, did not Yahweh bring us up from Egypt?" Where did we just read about that? Didn't we just read that? Where? About God taking them out of Egypt? Well, verse 9. Remember the prophet? And I delivered you from the hand of who? The Egyptians. What does this imply? Gideon heard the prophet. And does he agree? No. He heard what the prophet had to say, but he still doesn't get it. He says, yeah, I heard the guy you sent. He said, wonderful God, took us out of Egypt, brought us to the land, gave us victory over our oppressors. But if he's really with us, then, you know, because he doesn't know he's talking to the Lord here yet. Okay? He says, if that's true, then why is God letting all this happen? Right? This is a guy who hears a message on Sunday morning and walks out and is like, pastor doesn't know what he's talking about. But see, there's the key. It was explained. He's just not seeing it, which, again, why am I drawing this out? What is this showing us more about Gideon, right? There's a spiritual blindness there. There's a spiritual immaturity there. Even when God sends the prophet with the truth, he rejects it. Now, I'm not saying he's rejecting it with a hard heart, but he's rejecting it with spiritual immaturity. He's just not seeing it. This demonstrates the level of depravity the Israelites are in, right? Now, think about how this correlates with 1 Corinthians when we said it's the Holy Spirit who reveals truth to you and helps you to understand it. Remember that? So this is how far sin takes you down the road. You will hear God's word, and in sin, you can't even make sense of it. You can't even compute it. It does not make sense to you. Which reveals to us once again, the only hope we have can never be found in ourselves or in our work, but only in God doing the work in us, right? It's an amazing point you have to catch there. So he says, did not Yahweh bring us out from Egypt? Verse 13, but now Yahweh has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. We're going to stop there tonight because I want to really make sure we examine this when we come back together. But we're going to end with that. Gideon... he's got a lot of questions. And don't miss it. It's not just questions. If you're paying attention, he's actually accusing God. That's what's going on here. He is suggesting that God really is not with them. And if he was, he would be treating them a whole lot better than he really is. That's what's going on here. Before we jump on Gideon and say, how could you? You don't understand how foolish that statement is. Can we do the same thing today? Can we do the same thing today? We're quick to jump on God and say, well, if you really love me, if you were really listening to my prayers, if you were really with me, I wouldn't have this, I wouldn't be struggling with that, or da-da-da-da-da. And what we're doing in that is we're saying, Lord, I don't really believe that you're doing the things you said you would, or you really are who you say you are, right? We've brought this point up many times. When we question God in this way, right? We can ask questions, Lord, why are you doing this? But this is different. This is questioning the Lord in a way that is accusing the Lord of actually not being good, right? When we do that, it's serious because we're actually attacking the very character and nature of God. We are saying you are not trustworthy. You are not who you say you are. You are not good, right? You have done something wrong, Lord. And that is the accusation. And what we're going to see when we come back next week is how God demonstrates a third display of mercy. Mercy in sending the enemies to awaken the Israelites. Mercy in sending the prophet to give them the truth. And then he's going to demonstrate mercy to Gideon because he doesn't say, how dare you attack my character? He actually lovingly, carefully shepherds him through. He gives him the signs that he needs. He performs some miracles. We know the one with the fleece, right? That is God saying, let me help you believe. Let me help you see what you're not seeing. And we see a very loving, tender-hearted God just working with Israel in such a depraved state with this man whose faith was so fickle. So we will pass to the application for tonight as Christians. We are not under the old covenant. However, the same principles of that covenant apply to us today. So ask yourself, where is the enemy gaining a stronghold in your life? A pattern of enemy victory in your life can be a sure indication that something is wrong in your heart, life, priorities, or walk with Christ. Now remember, this is balanced. As Christians, we wrestle, we fight, we battle. But what I'm getting at here is what's paralleled with the Israelites, where the enemy is just in the land, he's taken over everything, he's leaving you devastated, the Israelites have no victory. It was because of their sin. So I'm saying this in that sense. Ask yourself, is there an area of your life where you're constantly falling into repetitive sin, where it's that, I'm sorry, but then you just do it again. I'm sorry, but then you just do it again. If you're living in that way, that's not you battling with sin. That's you just giving into it. Battling with sin is wrestling with a temptation and saying no. But if you just keep falling into it over and over and over and over again, repetitively, and just keep saying, I'm sorry, God, and then doing it, I'm sorry, God, I'm doing it, and there's an actual pattern that's being established, you need to ask yourself that question. There's something wrong in my heart, my life, my priorities, with my walk with Christ, because Christ has promised me victory. Remember John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever walks in me will no longer walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's not a promise that you'll be sinless, but it's a promise that you will not continually walk in darkness, which also correlates with the whole book of 1 John. So if your life looks like Israel's, with the enemy coming in and devastating everything in your heart, you need to ask yourself, maybe I need to seek out one of those prophets that can help identify something that may be going on in my life, which leads to the final point. When we fail to delight in the Lord, His law, and His path, be sure that the enemy is close by waiting to pounce and bring destruction. So the physical reality is a spiritual reality for us without question, as Satan functions as the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people from the east in our life. When we veer away from God's truth, He's ready to jump in where we have failed to raise up God's word to defend ourselves. So, any questions? Any comments?